There we go, gentle Jesus, meek and mild. Oh. You ask him a question. And so he says, oh, you're the hypocrites that Isaiah wrote about. And then his disciples ask him, he goes, oh, why are you guys so dumb? Is there a...
Yeah.
Yes.
Listen, yeah.
That's not me. But let me continue. So we're starting our new series on the book of James. So we've been looking at David and what it looks like to have a heart after God. And now we're going to look at the book of James. And James is an interesting book because it actually has a lot to do with how we live. And we're going to look at, does that actually contradict what Jesus is saying there, or how does it line up? But I thought I'd give you a bit of a background to James. Now, James was probably... Most probably, there are a few James mentioned in the Bible, but this James is most probably the brother of Jesus. He was one of several brothers of Jesus, but he's most possibly the oldest. In a list in Matthew 13, his name is listed first, so presumably he is the oldest half-brother of Jesus. At first, it appears that he did not believe in Jesus and even challenged him and misunderstood his mission when we read John chapter 7. But later he became very prominent in the church. Some other interesting things about James is he was one of the select individuals that Jesus appeared to after his resurrection. Paul called him a pillar in the church in Galatians 2. When Paul, the Apostle Paul, got saved in that amazing conversion, when he went to Jerusalem for the first time, he went to see James. And also on Paul's last visit in Jerusalem, he made a point of seeing James as well. When Peter was released from or rescued from prison, he told people, make sure you tell James. So we're getting a picture that actually James was pretty important. And we see that James was a leader in the Council of Jerusalem in Acts 15. So this James, this brother of Jesus, had a very important role in the early church. He was almost one of the leaders. He was like the leader and just creating that, being their pastor, being their shepherd. And so when we read the book of James, we need to hear it from a pastor's heart, a shepherd's heart. There are some things in it that are a bit sharp, but actually it's coming from a pastor's heart. The letter, some people say, was written in the early 60s AD, but some people date it that it may be even before 50 AD. And as we read in the first verse, it says that this letter is written to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. So the term 12 tribes would imply that it's to Jewish Christians. So James is writing to Jewish Christians that were probably believers from the early Jerusalem church who, after Stephen was martyred, was scattered throughout the lands due to fear and persecution. And this would account for James talking a lot about trials and opposition. It would also account for his intimate knowledge of them, as he would have been their pastor before they were scattered, and the authoritative nature of the letter. So James wrote this as a pastor to instruct and encourage his dispersed people in the face of difficulty. So when we read this, two things we need to remember. This is written from a pastor's heart. So at those sharp, edgy bits, remember it's through love. And also, it's being received by people that are under persecution. Last week, we heard Graham from CMS talking that even as we meet now, there are people being martyred for their faith in Jesus. This is what these people were facing. In the midst of that trial, they would have received this letter. So I encourage you, as we go through this series, as we go through this book, as you read it in your quiet time, remember why it's being sent. It's been sent from a pastor with a pastor's heart, and it's been received by people that are under extreme persecution and possible martyrdom. Now, I want to share a brief message today, but what I first thought I would do, instead of me doing an interpretive dance to describe what happens in the book of James, I thought I'd show you a video. Who would prefer the video? Who would prefer the interpretive dance? Unfortunately, the video wins. Let's watch the video.
That his name is Jacobas, which translates his Hebrew name Yaakov. And that's why most ancient and modern translations render his name as Jacob, That's what we're going to call him in this video. Now, there are many Jacobs in the New Testament. Two of them belong to Jesus' inner circle of the 12 disciples, but this letter comes from the Jacob who was the half-brother of Jesus himself. Now, we learn this Jacob's story from the book of Acts and from Paul's letters. After Peter moved on from Jerusalem to go start new churches, Jesus' half-brother Jacob rose to prominence as a leader in the mother church in Jerusalem. It was made up mostly of Messianic or Christian Jews. This was the first Christian community ever, and we know that it fell on hard times during the 20 years that Jacob was its leader. There was a famine that led to great poverty in the region, and these Messianic Jews were being persecuted by Jewish leaders in Jerusalem. But through it all, Jacob was known as a pillar of the Jerusalem church. He was also known as a peacemaker who led with wisdom and courage until he was tragically murdered. And in this book, we have the legacy of Jacob's teaching and wisdom condensed into a short and very powerful work. The book begins like a letter. He greets all the Messianic Jews who were living outside the land of Israel. But this does not read like one of Paul's letters, where he addresses specific problems in one local church. Rather, this book is a summary of Jacob's sage wisdom for any and every community of Jesus' followers. And Jacob's goal isn't to teach new theological information. Rather, he wants to get in your business and challenge how you live. Jacob's wisdom has been heavily influenced by two sources. The first is Jesus' teaching about life in the kingdom of God, especially the Sermon on the Mount, which he's constantly echoing and quoting in the book. The second key influence is the biblical wisdom book of Proverbs, especially the poems in Proverbs 1 through 9. Jacob literally grew up with Jesus and with the book of Proverbs, and so now his own teaching sounds like them. It's stamped by their language and imagery. The book consists of short, challenging wisdom speeches that are full of metaphors and easy to memorize one-liners. And in essence, Jacob is calling the Messianic community to become truly wise by living according to Jesus' summary of the Torah, to love God and to love your neighbor as yourself. The body of the book is in chapters 2 through 5, which consist of 12 short teachings that call God's people to wholehearted devotion to the way of Jesus. And altogether, they don't develop one main idea in a linear way. Each teaching kind of stands alone and concludes with a catchy one-liner. But all of these teachings are connected through key repeated words and themes. It's really cool. At the opening of the book's body, there are two teachings. First, about favoritism and love. Jacob exposes how we tend to show favor to people who can benefit us, and we neglect people who can't, usually because they're needy. Jacob says this is the opposite of love, as Jesus defined it. He goes on to show what genuine faith does and does not look like. So if someone says that they have faith in God, but neglects people who are needy or poor, this person's faith is dead, he says. Their actions betray what they say they believe, and genuine faith always results in obedience to Jesus' teachings. Now, scattered throughout the body of the book, we find three different places where Jacob develops Jesus' own teaching about our words. So, with the same mouth, we unleash pain upon people and then go offer praise to God. So messed up. And also, we judge people and then go talk badly about them behind their backs. And we also all tend to distort the truth to our own advantage. How we talk about people opens up a window into our hearts and our core values. Our words tell the real truth about our character. Jacob also believes that God's kingdom community, as Jesus taught about it, is the kind of place where the divisions created by wealth and social status are dismantled. So he warns first about the arrogance that wealth can create in people who believe it will be around forever. He says, no, your wealth will one day rot just like you. In contrast, God's people are to live with patience and hope for Jesus' return to set all things right. And this should inspire a life of faith-filled prayer. Now, this part of the book, all of these teachings, they're so powerful, and there's way more than we have time for in this video. But seriously, read all of them, and slowly. Now, placed in front of these 12 wise teachings is the introductory chapter. It's a flowing stream of wise teachings and one-liners, and they're designed to sum up the main ideas of the entire book. This chapter actually introduces you to all the key words and themes that you're going to meet in chapters 2 through 5. Jacob opens by saying that he knows from personal experience, life is hard. He was martyred, after all, not long after writing this letter. But he believes that life's trials and hardships are actually paradoxical gifts that can produce endurance and shape our character. God can do amazing work inside of us in the midst of suffering and help us become perfect and complete. Now, that word perfect, it's really important for Jacob. He repeats it 7 times in the book. In biblical Hebrew and in Greek, this word refers to wholeness. It means living a completely integrated life, where your actions are always consistent with the values and beliefs that you've received from Jesus. Jacob knows that most of us actually live as fractured people, with big inconsistencies in our character. We are all more compromised than we want to admit. However, God is on a mission to restore fractured people to make them whole. And it begins with wisdom, the ability to see my hardships through a new perspective. God will generously give this kind of wisdom to people who ask for it in faith without doubting God's character. And when we realize our humble and frail place before God, we are forced to choose between anxiety or trust. And true wisdom means choosing to believe that God is good despite my circumstances. So if it's poverty that's forcing you into hard times in life, Jacob says, try and view it as a gift that forces you to trust in God alone. And besides, wealth is fleeting. It's all going to pass away like wildflowers in the summer heat. And so when we do fall into hard times, don't accuse God. Rather, let your circumstances teach you what Jesus taught about God's character, that the Father is generous, that he's there to meet us in our pain, and that he's trustworthy. It's this God who through Jesus has given us new birth to become new kinds of humans who can face their suffering with total trust in the Father, just like Jesus did. And this new humanity is something we discover when we not only listen to God's word, but do what it says. Jacob calls God's word here the perfect Torah of freedom. He's referring here to the greatest command of the Torah as passed on to us through Jesus, that he freed us to love God and love our neighbor. And Jacob shows practically what that kind of love looks like. It means speaking to others in a kind and loving way. It means serving the poor. And it means living with wholehearted devotion to God alone. Now you can see how this opening chapter contains all the key words and ideas explored more deeply in the 12 teachings of chapters 2 through 5. Jacob immersed himself in the wisdom of Jesus and of the Proverbs, and he's given us a great gift in this book of his own wisdom. This is a beautifully crafted punch in the gut for those who want to follow Jesus. And that is what the book of James, or Jacob, is all about.
There we go.
Too much?
Well, thankfully we've got 5 weeks to explore that. But because I'm doing the introduction, it reminds me as I read this book of one of the things I learned when I started doing essays. I'm not a big academic, but someone said when you do an essay, what you do is you tell them what you're going to tell them, then you tell them, and then you tell them what you told them. This is your introduction, your body, and your conclusion. So what chapter one is, it's the I'm going to tell you what I'm going to tell you before he gets into the meat. So this is what chapter one is. So I just want to just pull out a few, just a couple little things from chapter one, because we're going to explore them deeper over the coming weeks. Verse 22 of chapter one says, do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourself. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like someone who looks at his face in the mirror and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But whoever looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues in it, not forgetting what they heard, but doing it, they will be blessed in what they do. James starts out saying, don't just be hearers of the word, but be doers of the word. He's saying what you do in life matters. Our actions are important. Don't just listen to the word, but live it out. And this is where we get an interesting paradox almost with what Jesus says today. When we read the gospel readings, we see Jesus condemning the Pharisees for what they do. So here's James saying, make sure your do is good. And here's Jesus saying, actually, your do is wrong. Jesus critiques the Pharisees because they have ignored the major important laws of Scripture in favor of fulfilling the traditions of man. They also focus so much on keeping the outward appearance
and ignoring what inwardly matters most. And note also that Jesus still condemns evil thoughts and actions. He just says that they don't come from not keeping ritual traditions. Instead, evil comes from allowing evil into our hearts. We can't just be doers of the law without hearing the law in our hearts. So in these passages, Jesus focuses on the inward and James focuses on the outward. So are they in contradiction? I actually think they're both saying the same thing. I believe they're preaching the same message. In two words, their message can be summed up: be genuine. James says, if you believe what you say you believe, your actions have to match it. Jesus is saying, for what you're doing to matter, your beliefs have to be right. Your heart has to match what your hand is doing. Our actions need to be in line with our heart. This is integrity. Be genuine. One of my most hated, feared definition of Christians is they're a bunch of hypocrites. You know, and I think it's so sad that the world looks at us like that. Because sometimes what they hear us saying doesn't match up with the way we're living. And I think this is part of what James is addressing and what Jesus is addressing. Actually, we need to be genuine. Our words, our actions, and our heart need to line up. We need to have integrity. Now, can I just put a little disclaimer on this? James is talking about the actions and how we live as people of God. Can I just quickly put, you cannot earn your way through right living to get right with God. Can't happen. And that's not what James is talking about. The only way we can get right with God is accepting what Jesus has done. There is nothing you can do to earn it. But in response to what Jesus has done, we can then live the life he's called us to do. So please hear that this is not, I need to do this to get right with God. We do this because we are right with God through his doing of what he has done for us. But we need to be hearers and doers. James then goes on in verse 26. It says, those who consider themselves religious and yet do not keep a tight rein on their tongues deceive themselves, and their religion is worthless. So what we do matters. What we say matters as well. And this is reflected, I think, in, as it's pointed out in James, falling back on the book of Proverbs. There's so many Proverbs that talk about the importance and power of our words. But I think the culmination of these are found in Proverbs 18:21, when it says, death and life are in the power of the tongue. Those who love it will eat its fruit. Death and life are in the power of the tongue. We are, I believe, created in God's image. He's made us to be like him. And when you read the very first verse of the Bible, it says God spoke and created the world. God's speaking creates worlds. I believe, just like God, that as we speak, we create worlds. We create atmospheres around us. I don't know if you've ever been around someone who, for some reason, they just always speak negatively. And even just being around them actually brings you down a bit. You just sense a weight. And so I believe because their words are creating atmospheres. Now, it's Father's Day, I remember my dad. And it was an interesting thing. Oh, I love my dad. He passed away many years ago. But he had this thing that both his parents died when they were 59 years of age. They were a few years apart, but they were both 59 years of age. And as long as I can remember my dad talking, he said, I'm going to be dying at 59. I used to think, why would you say that? Why would you have this thought in your head? Why would you speak out that you believe you're going to die at 59 because your parents died at 59? I used to think, why would you continue to say that? 2 days before his 60th birthday, he passed away. Now, I'm not saying he spoke his death. I'm saying, why would you speak something almost into being? It was almost Something in his heart that he spoke out. His words revealed what was going on in his heart. And for whatever reason, he died at 59. Life and death are in the power of the tongue. What things are you saying that maybe you need to stop saying? What things are you not saying that you maybe need to start saying? Amongst the sins that Jesus talks about, he talks about slander, speaking lies and speaking badly of others. Like gossip. Gossip is a powerful thing. I'm glad that in this community I don't hear a lot of gossip. But can I encourage you? Be careful about your gossip. You may not think anyone hears it. You may be saying it to a trusted friend. But your words create atmospheres. Your words create worlds. Speak life. That word encouragement or encourage, it's two words. One, courage, and en, which means in. When you encourage someone, you put courage into them. Let's continue, as I know you are good at doing, of being a church that speaks and courage the people, speaks and puts courage in. And the last thing I just want to look at today, verse 27 says, "Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world." True religion is about others. It's about, as we say here, as it says here, orphans and widows in their distress. And this reminds me of John 17, where Jesus says, "I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world anymore than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but you protect them from the evil one." Jesus didn't want us to come out of the world, to separate from the world. But he wanted us to step into the world, but not be of it. As it says, look after widows and orphans in their distress. To be able to look after them in their distress, we need to step in. We need to step into the mess of this world. But as it says, but keep oneself from being polluted by it. We step into the mess, but we don't let the mess affect us. This week of changing this venue around and the amount of hours that many people have put in, they haven't done this for themselves. They've done it for others. And that's part of what we're doing this venue around for, not for ourselves. You know, it's lovely to have something new and a different venue, and it's lovely we can try different things. But when I walked in on Tuesday when the stage was set up and we're starting to move chairs, I looked down here and thought, that's a big space. That needs to be filled. And that's why we've done this. Not because of where we are now, or we've done it for us. We've done it for others, for those who are about to come, for those who Jesus is sending. That Jesus, in our community, Jesus is knocking on their hearts and saying, there's a church there, there's a community that wants to welcome you. We are a family, and that's one of the strengths of St. Paul's. We are a family who worships. We love God. We serve God. We give time to God. We give finances to God to see his work done. We are a family who worships. We're a family who cares. We love God. We love people. We look after each other. The pastoral care in this church is fantastic. And that's great because you don't want me focusing on that. There are people here with strong, great pastoral gifts. We are a family who worships, and we are a family who cares. But we are also a family on mission. We are called to serve the world. We are called to go into all the world, making disciples, teaching them to obey, and baptizing them. We are called to serve others. We are a family on mission. So, can I encourage you? Don't just be hearers of the word, be doers. Be careful, little mouths, what you say. Your words carry power. And let's think about others. Let's put our own preferences aside for the sake of seeing others find the saving love of Jesus. Let me pray. God, I thank you for this book of James. I thank you for this pastor that wrote this book. And although the sharp, pointy bits may be a bit difficult, we thank you that all your word is good. And we pray that we would be challenged, that we would change to be more like you as we go through this book. May we be a family that worships, a family that cares, and may we be family on mission. For your glory, in your name, amen.